Amen. Right? I love that song. It's so good because the words are so true. God has surely been faithful. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the remainder of chapter 11, looking at Paul's instructions about the Lord's Supper. So if you will, go ahead and turn to chapter 11, verse 17. We'll read through verse 34. If you don't have, that slide's not right, but that's okay. If not, my points are, I've got seven of them, but they're short and simple today, if none of the other ones work. All right. If not, that's what those pew Bibles are for. It's all right. We'll read verses 17 through 34. It's a long passage, so I won't ask you all to stand up this morning, but please read along with me. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning to understand and to apply your word. Lord, we know it is living and is active. Lord, it is able to cut between bone and marrow. It is able to renew our hearts, to regenerate our spirits, to give us life. Lord, help us to hear, and Lord, help us to obey. Lord, may you be with me as I expound your word, and Lord, I pray you would help me to be faithful, and Lord, may we take to heart, Lord, your truth. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, this morning, I want to look at the Lord's Supper, but essentially, I want to list out in kind of a list form, a little simpler way, some principles, some facts that we can take away. So the title is Seven Essential Facts About the Lord's Supper, and we're going to cover each of these, and I hope what you take away from this is a renewed and refreshed and more purposeful vision for why at the beginning of each month, the first Sunday of the month, if not today, I thought about moving that, but I thought it would be appropriate for us to maintain order, as Paul will tell us later in Corinthians, and to make sure that everyone knows, well, when we gather on the first Sunday of the month, that's when we partake of the supper. But when we do, I want us to take that meal with the seriousness, with the joy, with the wonder and the amazement that that meal is supposed to provide us, the sustenance, not just physically, but spiritually, that that meal is to provide for us. So we're going to look at those seven things, but I think it's helpful for us to think simply about the value of a meal as a way for a family to be known. So I think when I look back at, you know, family meals, and I think about, even especially about how that is a way for people to get to know me, us sitting around a table and having a meal together is so much more meaningful than a handshake and a welcome in a random building that could happen on Sunday mornings. But what is important for us is to get to know one another's lives, the situations that we find ourselves in. So we find ourselves, just as humanity, we bond over meals, over sharing that time together. It's a way for us to get to know each other. It's why the family meal, and we try to make a priority of it every evening, sitting down and eating a meal together. It's important as a way for you to know one another. And I think some of the most precious moments of my own family are moments where you're sitting around the table after everyone's eaten, talking, and you hear someone says something foolish, and it's the most wonderful laughter and joy that I can think of. And it's just easy. It's wonderful. And what is even more wonderful is when you get to introduce someone to that. And I've thought about this in terms of, especially dating advice. You know, it's one of those things, what's some of the best dating advice I could give? Well, you should have a meal with your significant other's family. And, you know, that's something when you bring somebody home, and I've heard stories about bringing some people to Six Flags over Bledsoe. I've heard that story. You can ask CD and Jennifer about that one later. I've had other friends who bring in their family home to Harlan. They went up the backwoods of Cranks Creek and said, "Oh yeah, this is where I'm from," to scare them off. But you know, I think about, you know, family meals is one of the things that I look forward to the most. Madison, I know, was no doubt intimidated because, you know, the family meals, and they've only got more chaotic. When my whole family gets together, you know, you just see everything. And now it's up to, what, 20 of us for one of those family meals. But, I mean, even if it's something as simple as, you know, breakfast at Mom and Dad's, which seems kind of normal to us, but I remember getting to take Jeremy over there, and I think Jeremy was surprised by that, but he was also so encouraged by it, and I was just like, yeah, man, like, this is what it's like. We just share a meal, and it's crazy. It can be chaotic, but you get to see one another in it. And when I think about those family meals, it's not a surprise then that Christ gives us his supper as a meal. You know, when he sat down with the disciples on the night that he was betrayed, they were celebrating a family meal, the Passover that the Jews have been celebrating for millennia at that point. And it was a family meal that God had ordained for them to share together and to reflect together on God's faithfulness, on God's provision, on how God was at work in their lives. And it's that family meal that I think sometimes we forget about due to the tradition sometimes of how we partake. But we can recapture that. And I think we recapture that by seeing the principles of what God lays out, what Paul is correcting the Corinthian church. And what's fascinating for us is to think, this is the early church. They're just a couple decades removed from Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper as something to be practiced and done, you know, constantly, regularly within the body of Christ, and they're already getting it wrong. So if they were already getting it wrong in different ways within, you know, a couple decades of Christ establishing it, how much more so should we reflect on God's word and on Paul's instructions to make sure that we understand this beautiful meal and its purpose for our spiritual benefit. So, that being said, I'm going to start with our first point. Sorry, there it is. It works. All right, the first point. It's not just a meal. And even as I just expounded on the wonders of a meal, of an opportunity to enjoy one another as family, it's not that it's not just a meal. A meal is wonderful, but the Lord's Supper is more than that. And what we read in the Corinthian church, what we've already heard, is that there's divisions in the church, and a lot of those divisions centered around them trying to or needing to leave their pagan past behind and to refrain from letting their pagan culture influence how they were living out their faith, how they were functioning as a church. So the problem that we begin to see is Paul says, look, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Already, red flags going off. We've known that there's divisions, but he's talking specifically when the church gathers for worship. And he says, I believe it. So he says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What he's saying there is that there are factions among you because some of you aren't genuine. Some of these problems that are happening within the church is that there are those who are ungenuine, disingenuous. They are not living for the sake of Christ, much less the sake of their brother. And he goes so far even to say, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He's not recognizing, oh, y'all aren't eating the Lord's Supper. He's condemning them. Because he's saying what you all have been doing is you've been saying you've been practicing the Lord's Supper, but what you're doing is so far removed from the instructions and the principles of what Christ has established for us. He says, I won't even dare call it that. It's not just a meal. But that's exactly what they were beginning to treat it as. And when we read this description, Paul's criticism, he says, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And you think, this sounds absurd. How could this be happening in the church? Well, one of the things we talked about around that whole issue of meat offered up to idols and how the pagans, they were used to having all their social events, not just religious events, whether it was the recognition of a holiday, recognition of a funeral, or whatever, they would gather in those pagan temples because those were the arenas, the areas where people could have large functions, have meals, and socialize with one another. What they did at those, they had pagan feasts, but what would often happen at those feasts is they might have a meal with whoever comes to it, but there would be a drinking party that would happen after. So what happens is that they have adopted the same mindset that they had as pagans going to those pagan worship services or the pagan social gatherings. Yeah, let's go. We'll bring food. We'll eat whatever we want. We'll go and drink, and it's just about having a meal. And they have missed completely the point of the Lord's Supper, not only to the detriment of themselves, but to the detriment of others. They're not caring that the meal is supposed to be a meal that promotes unity, that demonstrates the people of God gathered together. They're just letting their past define their present. They're letting the pagan worship that they had been so eager to participate in now define how they would live and function as a church. And see, there's things that are important to note about this. The context of the early church wasn't a worship service like we know today. The early church met in the homes of members. There were no public buildings unless they could meet in a synagogue. There were no public buildings. They met in the homes of members. And there's a requirement of that for a gathering of more than 10 to 15 people to gather in the home of someone. That member would have to have been one of the wealthier people of the city that the church was in. And that was often the case. We can see Paul has multiple benefactors, some even women who are wealthy enough to be able to host the church in their homes. But what happens with that is that often there's a disparity between those who have and those who have not, and that disparity has become very clear and very pronounced in the Corinthian church. So the worship would have centered around the gathering of everyone together, reading and preaching of the word, singing, prayer, and a common meal. At that common meal, the Lord's Supper would have been partaken of. But there's a reality that the culture around them, if they had a meal like this, it would have been one that looked far different. There would have been only a small amount of room in the home, and only the wealthier or those of more higher social status would have met in the center of the room, and those who are of lower social status would have had to eat outside the home. But the church isn't supposed to represent this. A helpful way of understanding just what this looked like from a pagan perspective to a Christian perspective, Ben Witherington talks about this. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But the meal was supposed to be an opportunity to provide not physical sustenance, but spiritual sustenance to the people who participated. And I think that there's some who would argue that our meal, the practice of the Lord's Supper today, is far removed because we don't participate in a full-on meal. I think that that's negated when we look at verse 34, because what does Paul say there? He says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. We don't have to worry about that when we partake. We have small pieces of bread, though, as Dr. A said in one of our elders' meetings, he said, man, that bread tastes good. We need to savor it because of what it represents. And he says, maybe we should cut those a little bit bigger. And I agreed with him. But it's not meant to be our physical sustenance, first and foremost. It is meant to be our spiritual nourishment. This morning I want to quote from multiple paragraphs of the Second London Confession, because they help us to see a great definition of the Lord's Supper. I'll quote from this later on too, we worked through the New City Catechism and we talked about the Lord's Supper as a sacrament and talked about the meaning behind it. But here in paragraph 7 of the Second London Confession on the Lord's Supper, it says, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So we read that, and that the Second London Confession was providing clarification in multiple ways. One, we believe, yes, there is a real spiritual sustenance that happens for us when we partake of that meal in the right way, in the right manner, under the right circumstances. We receive, as it says, the body and blood of Christ. They are not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to us. We reflect that Christ's body was broken for us. We reflect that Christ's body was shed for us. And even though those things don't become, and that's why that language is clarification, really corporally or carnally, fleshly, Christ's body and blood in us, they are spiritually. So this is a sacramental view of the ordinances that Baptists have held historically. It's different than the sacramental view that is held by the Catholic Church and also the Lutheran Church. We don't believe that there is a spiritual magic that happens, that the body of Christ becomes the DNA of Jesus in our body, or the blood of Christ in our body when we partake of it. That's not what we believe. We know that it is a spiritual reality that is there, and we shouldn't shy away from a spiritual reality. I think in our naturalistic worldview that we have adopted, we've let the culture influence us, we don't want to think about that as simply something other than a memorial, which it is, but it is something more than that. We reflect on the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And the meal becomes something so much more than just a meal. It's a means of life. It's a means of grace by which God does a work in us. Greg Allison defines it that way. He says, the sacraments are a means of grace by which God confers the benefits of salvation to his people. Rather than infusing grace, the sacraments, in conjunction with the Word of God, offer a promise of divine blessing. Example, sanctification to their recipients who appropriate the promise by faith. So we participate in the meal spiritually, not just physically. And I think John Piper also helpfully points out, well, what does it look like? This means we are participating. So he looks at the language from 1 Corinthians 10, the last chapter that we read. How does Paul describe the supper there? He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? He's saying in those verses that we partake of the blood and the body of Christ. It is a participation. And here he says it's something much deeper than remembering. Here, believers who trust and treasure Jesus Christ. And Paul says that they are participating in the body and blood of Christ. Literally, they're experiencing a sharing in his body and blood. They're experiencing a partnership in his death. We act out the truth, the reality of Christ's work to save us when we partake of the meal. And we spiritually acknowledge, we're acknowledging through the physical act, our spiritual dependence upon his body, his blood, broken and shed for us. So the Lord's Supper, it is so much more than just a meal. Secondly, it is an act that levels the ground of worship. This is where I almost got ahead of myself here, but what we read in verses 18 through 19 is that there are divisions and that those who have become divisions have become evident, especially in the practice of the church and the Lord's Supper. Paul goes so far to say that what they are doing is so far removed, he won't call it the Lord's Supper. They're not waiting on one another, and they're even willing to get drunk. So I talked about the divisions that were there and how those were related to pagan worship. So Ben Witherington, he talks about this, and he says that the congregation was treating the Lord's Supper like a private dinner party or perhaps a banquet followed by a drinking party. And he says the result of this was that the social stratification of the congregation was overemphasized and exacerbated. So the serious division between haves and have-nots was threatening the fragile unity of the church. Paul is concerned with at least two social facets of the problem, namely its disorderliness and the inequality that's being represented here. So when we look at this, we see that Paul expects that the meal that Christians are sharing needs to be more democratic, more like what would have been. There was a feast called Saturnalia that the pagans did participate in. So the social structure of the day had that those of higher class and those of the immediate family of the homeowner, those were the ones who participated in the feast, in the meal. But all the servants, all the slaves, any of those of lower class, they sat outside, did not participate. On the day of Saturnalia, one day a year, social roles got reversed. Everything was inverted. And the slaves were invited to partake of the feast and partake of the meal. And it doesn't matter what class they came from, they were allowed to participate. And the owners, they did not. It was a reversal and a celebration. And Paul is essentially appalled that you don't realize, like, the Christian view of social order is that Saturnalia is every day. Everyone is equal. There's no have and have not. We're supposed to represent that all of us are equal in Christ. So when Paul is critiquing them about that why it needs to be a level ground of worship, how important is that we recognize when we come together to worship, especially when we come together to the meal, we don't designate those who can and cannot partake based on the social status that you have. It doesn't matter if you came for money. It doesn't matter if you made your own money. It doesn't matter if you're poor and all you've got is the clothes on your back, or if you own, you know, businesses and you're wealthy as can be. The one thing that unites us when we partake of the meal is that our common need is Christ. So therefore, there should be nothing about the Lord's Supper, because it is focused on that, proclaiming that very truth. There should be nothing about the Lord's Supper that provides any kind of barrier of entry to anyone based on anything other than, have you repented of your sins? It is to be an act that levels the ground of worship. We are a member, we are a part of the church because we have trusted in Christ. That's why we fence the table. We do create a barrier of entry to the meal, but that barrier of entry has nothing to do with someone's background, someone's status. The barrier of entry to the meal is, have you trusted in Christ? Have you proclaimed Him to be Lord of your life through baptism? The Lord's Supper is to be an act that levels the ground of worship. Therefore, there should be nothing that demonstrates or creates a hurdle for someone to participate other than repentance and faith. Thirdly, looking at verses 23-5. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus, Paul is quoting here from Luke 22, where we see Jesus describe to the disciples the work that he is about to do. And he tells them, as they participate in the Passover meal, he takes the bread aside, he takes the wine aside, and he says, "This, I'm establishing a new covenant. And this is the sign of it. My blood shed, my body broken." We read in paragraph 1 of the Second London Confession this description: "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." It's to be a supper observed for the perpetual remembrance of what Christ has done. We participate in the meal as a memorial to remind one another what God has done. Just as Passover looked back to remind the Israelites, look what God did to rescue us out of slavery. He has done the work. He has been faithful. He has done it, not us. So when we partake of that meal here in just a few weeks, I want you to partake of that meal and reflect, look at what Christ has done. Look at what he has guaranteed. And remember that he is the one who has secured it, that it is his work, not our own. It is a reminder, because we need reminders. But we also should remember that it is not anything more than a memorial, and as we said, a means of grace for us to realize and take to heart the truth behind it. But there have been those, and there are those who try to add more to it. So one of the Catholic views of the Mass is that the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is partaken of every time that Mass happens, but that Christ is sacrificed again, renewed. So the New City Catechism had us ask the question, does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? And it says, no, Christ died once for all. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal celebrating Christ's atoning work, as it is also a means of strengthening our faith as we look to him and a foretaste of the future feast. But those who partake with unrepentant hearts eat and drink judgment on themselves. It's a memorial of what Christ has done for us, and we participate in recognition of what he's done, even as we recognize we need to be reminded. Fourthly, it is a proclamation. So Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a proclamation. It's the Lord's Supper is the gospel. I've said before, it's the gospel in concrete form. It's an opportunity for us to declare what Christ has done, not just to one another, but to those who are watching. The gathering of believers, we should assume, because we should never assume that everyone gathered is a believer. But that means that we should assume that there are unbelievers in our midst when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's why we fence the table, that we proclaim the gospel, because we want people to know, why is it that this ragtag group of people is together? Why is it that we have something in common? It's not because of our social status. It's not because of our common interest. It is because of the work that Christ has done for us. So in that way, us partaking of the meal becomes an opportunity for us to proclaim the Lord's death. But Paul says he proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes. Just as Jesus says that, I want to eat this meal, he says, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We're proclaiming Christ's death because we are in partaking the meal, because we're proclaiming not only his death, we're proclaiming his imminent return. Christ is going to return, and we will have a meal with him. But if we treat this meal as something that we just do, oh, it's the first of the month, we just have to have this meal. It's just tradition. I just partake the bread and the juice, and we'll be done. We miss out on the proclamation. If we don't take seriously the proclamation of what it means and what it is looking forward to, then we also fail to present the gospel to a watching world. We need to make much of the Lord's Supper. What were the Corinthians doing when the rich were gathering, eating, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and not even waiting for their brothers and sisters who were out in the fields working to come and make it and share in that meal? They weren't proclaiming the gospel. Their actions, their approach to the meal, proclaimed a false gospel. One that was saying, yeah, God only cares about those who have money. God only cares about those who are powerful. It wasn't proclaiming a gospel that says God cares about everyone and Christ has died for everyone and all who believe in Christ will be saved and are promised the promises that this meal points to. Forgiveness and new life. Our participation in the meal, it is proclamation, and we cannot shy away from that. That is why it's important for us to understand the significance of fencing the table, that we want to proclaim the gospel. And we talk about with our worship services, they are structured, there's purpose behind the order of our service, how we start with a prayer of adoration, how we sing songs together, how we confess with a congregational prayer, how we hear from the word, and then we sing a song of response to respond to God's work in us. And the meal is no different, that we are proclaiming a truth. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we say this, that if you haven't heard the gospel in the songs that we sing, if you haven't heard the gospel in the scripture that we read, if you haven't heard the gospel in the word that has been preached, you will hear the gospel when we participate in the sacraments that Christ has given us. Because communion guarantees that. We proclaim Christ's blood shed for us. We proclaim Christ's body broken for us. The Lord's Supper is proclamation. Fifthly, the Lord's Supper is holy. In verse 27, Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Ben Witherington also says, he says, Paul does not talk about sacred buildings, but he does talk about holy persons and holy occasions when such people gather for worship and fellowship. These occasions are to be regulated by sacred traditions, in this case, the narrative of the Last Supper. He says, the Lord's Supper was meant as a sacrament of both horizontal and vertical communion, not as a rite of incorporation. The rite of incorporation, or the introduction to the church, is the sacrament of baptism, where someone testifies through the being buried into a likeness of Christ's death and raised to new life, they testify that their salvation is through the work of Christ as they identify with Christ. But this is a meal that is sacred and holy. It is an opportunity for us to declare what has been made true for us through Christ's work, that we are reconciled with God. God and man are reconciled, but God hasn't just reconciled us to himself, but God has, through that reconciliation, reconciled us to one another. And that, for that reason, Paul says, look, whoever drinks or drinks the cup or eats the bread in an unworthy manner will be guilty. Because if we participate in the Lord's Supper with a failure to recognize what it points to and what had to happen for us to even participate in the meal, we are ignoring the work of Christ. It is a meal set apart so that we would worship and recognize what God has done. It is holy. The elements that we partake of help us to see and help us to feel, taste the truth. And we're not being hyper-spiritual when we say that. That is literally why Christ has given it to us. For us to feed on Christ. To find our life in Christ. To realize that by partaking with Him in our death through baptism and then partaking of Him through the Lord's Supper, we recognize we are no longer our own. We belong heart and soul, body and mind, blood and flesh to our Savior. We are inseparably united to Him. And if that's true for me, then that's true for my brother or sister, and that means that we are united to one another in Christ, and therefore there should be nothing, no sin that is keeping us apart. But to recognize it as holy, we must therefore examine ourselves. So number 6, it's a time for reflection and confession and repentance. Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We are to examine ourselves. The Lord's Supper presents us an opportunity to step outside of our minds, our hearts, and look in. To say, am I living in a way that reflects this truth that I'm proclaiming through my participation in this meal? Does my heart reflect the same kind of love that Christ has demonstrated for me? Selfless, sacrificial, loving. We're to examine ourselves and to ask, does my life reflect the truth that I'm proclaiming? Where it does, we praise the Lord for His grace at work. Because that means Christ is in us. Where we see shortcomings, we confess to the Lord our failure. And we ask the Lord, give me life. And it's not an opportunity. This is not to say, oh, well, you shouldn't participate in the meal then. No, if you recognize your sin, but you recognize your sin, you realize you've not repented and trusted in Christ before this point, well, get baptized. But if you're a Christian and you recognize sin through this process of examination, what should you do? Confess your sins. Go to your brother or sister that you've offended and ask for forgiveness. Seek reconciliation, for Christ has accomplished reconciliation for us. It's a time for reflection and confession and repentance. And therefore, it should be a time not characterized by drunkenness, That was literal in the Corinthians situation. For us, it could be characterized by apathy. Characterized by a priority on oneself. No, it's a time for reflection, confession, and repentance. So it's a time for us to humble ourselves, recognize our sin, and then recognize how our sin is taken care of. It's through Christ's blood shed, his body broken. Point number 7. It's a time for unity. This is one of the aspects that I think we can grow in the most. But I think it's a beautiful picture when the Lord's Supper is acted out correctly, when it is participated in faithfully. It is a picture of unity that looks so otherworldly. It proclaims a clear gospel. And that meal is not a meal for just any Christian. And I would argue this, one, from the text, from what we just talked about. It's a recognition of, hey, we participate in this meal as the people of God. Those who've experienced his work in our hearts, those who have trusted him by faith, those who are being renewed by him day in, day out. But what's really interesting is that Paul's centered this whole conversation here around one phrase. He started with one phrase to talk about when you come together, verse 18, as a church. If there's ever clarity that we need, that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament and ordinance for the local church, it's right there. For someone who says that they can exist as a Christian outside of a membership, a faithful commitment to a local church, I challenge you to look at verse 18. It says, when you come together as a church, as a gathered people, as a people who have committed to one another, who are proclaiming to one another these truths, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to proclaim that. That's why we tie the Lord's Supper and our participation into it with membership. To recognize those who are in sin, if someone is in sin and they've been confronted about sin, and they've been said, we no longer can recognize you. That's what church discipline looks like. We say, look, by your actions, we're concerned about you. You're not demonstrating faith in Christ. We can no longer affirm your faith. They're barred from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because we are affirming one another in our membership. And when we partake of the meal of the Lord's Supper, we're affirming, look, what Christ has done for us. And you will bring judgment on yourself if you partake of this meal, refusing to acknowledge the sin that is in your life. And that is a radically different kind of unity than the world looks for. It's unity, but it's unity that centers around what? Our commitment to Christ, our recognition that our only way to be reconciled to God is through the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ shed for us. And if our unity as a church is defined by anything other than that, we're going to start looking like the Corinthians. Our unity needs to be not even about the fact that we're from Harlan, because there's people here who aren't from Harlan. That's okay. What this local body of believers is defined together as is we are a people who believe in Christ, who have trusted in him for our salvation, and who are being changed by him day in, day out. The meal is a time for unity that we get to declare to a watching world, look what has united us together. Christ has united us together. Paul says in the Corinthian church, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come." Paul wanted the Corinthian church to be unified. Their actions of treating the Lord's Supper like any other meal had brought about division, but it also brought about judgment, even to the point where he said, those who don't drink with discerning themselves, they bring judgment. He says, that's why many of you are weak and ill. Some have even died. He's recognizing that God is disciplining his people because of their sin. Because he wants the church to be unified. He wants the church to faithfully represent the reconciliatory work of Christ. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few weeks, I want us to remember these seven things. It isn't just a meal. It is to be an act that levels the ground of worship. It is a memorial. We do remember, we must be reminded of what Christ has done. It is proclamation. It's an opportunity for us to proclaim the work of Christ and proclaim that work realized in the people who are gathered and partake of it together. The Lord's Supper is holy. And I urge you, when we partake of this meal again, examine your heart. Recognize the sacredness of this meal, what it represents. Sixthly, it is a time for reflection, confession, and repentance. Let's take time to confess our sin, to repent, and to commit to following Christ, and take opportunity when we partake of the meal to be renewed, refreshed, and strengthened by partaking of Christ yet again. Finally, it is a time for unity. Let's let the Lord's Supper and our participation in it be a time for us to declare what unites us. Not preference, not worship style, not a building, not a history, not status, not where we came from, not culture. What unites us is the blood of Christ, shed for us, the body of Christ broken for us, the Lord, our Savior, as our shepherd, our leader. If you haven't yet trusted in Christ, I pray you've heard the gospel. I pray that you've heard the good news of what the meal, the Lord's Supper, represents, that we who were sinners are reconciled through one thing, Christ dying in our stead, purchasing our lives, and us trusting in him. So if you've not yet trusted in Christ, I pray, trust in him. Get baptized, and when we take the Lord's Supper in 3 weeks, you'll be able to partake of it together as a brother and sister in Christ. For my fellow brothers and sisters, let's use this exhortation from Paul to be an encouragement to us to not take lightly the things that have become normal for us, but to take opportunity when we partake of the meal next to worship the Lord with a greater love, a greater appreciation, a greater zeal to represent him well, and to proclaim the unity, the reconciliation, the salvation that he's provided for his church here. I pray that we do not look like the Corinthian church. But I pray we hear the call to be obedient, and may God bless us as we observe his good gifts in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us, Lord, keep these things in mind, to help us to reflect more carefully on the wondrous meal that Christ has established, so that we would
remember what he has done, that we would realize the reconciliation that he has purchased both with God, but also with one another. Lord, may we be a people who are unified, and Lord, that represent that unification, Lord, through the participation and proclamation of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for these good gifts.